So, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all the disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain.
Welcome this morning. Am I on?
Yeah.
Brilliant. Good welcome to you this morning. We are entering that time in the lead up to Christmas that we called Advent. And I don't know if you know what Advent means, but it means a waiting and expectation. So as we enter Advent, we are anticipating, we're waiting, eagerly anticipating that which is to come, which in this case is the celebration of the birth of Jesus. And so it won't be for long. Well, I've already heard songs in this cafe banging out the Christmas tunes, you know. I don't know if I've heard Slade, but you know Christmas has come when Slade starts playing on the radio. And when people start watching things like The Snow Man and The Snow Dog. I mean, I've never heard of The Snow Dog. Anybody heard of The Snow Dog? Oh, I know. It brought me to tears within just a few minutes. It's a lovely story. We went to the Sea Life Centre, and they were showing in the 3D, 4D bit, the, what's it called, the Tom Hanks? The Polar Express. So Christmas is well underway, and so over these next few weeks we're going to be eagerly anticipating that celebration, and we're going to be looking at Jesus as our hope, Jesus as our peace, Jesus as our joy, and Jesus as our love, and the one who loves us. So my hope is that we will be ready and prepared, excited about what God is doing and has done. As we come to this, and the passage that David read was from Hebrews, and I'm going to get into that as we go. But this morning I want to look at hope, and it seems to me that we live in a world where hope is so needed. This Christmas time, people will be gathering together, and the reality will be that Christmas will be a time where maybe a time where it's expressed that there is no hope. It's a time where maybe it reminds you of broken dreams, reminds us of things that never came to be. It reminds us of broken relationships. Maybe in our family we won't be with people that we would like to be at Christmas. It maybe it's a reminder of financial worries or what you do have or what you don't have. Hope is something that I believe God has made us as humans to need to have. It's almost like it's part of the way in which we function. If we don't have hope, we just don't function very well. And this is so true, isn't it, in terms of our culture. It seems to have been that the issue of mental health has been on the agenda these last 3 months in the media over and over again, just in different ways, that there is such an increase within our society with mental health. And I think one of the number one reasons for that is that people have come to the realization that they don't have any hope, that they feel hopeless. And because of that, their minds are struggling to deal with the reality that life is, which is broken. And so to me, it seems to me there's like there's three options that we have in life. We can have what I would call false hope. False hope is something that's based on something that we might be able to do. It's a hope that's kind of uncertain. We hope things will be okay. And we kind of base that sort of hope on our ability to do things. And whilst there are times where we do kind of produce a little bit of hope in ourselves or a little bit of hope in humanity, we see a little bit of a breakthrough, the reality is that it is really no hope. It made me think about the situation in Zimbabwe, and I didn't get a chance, I should have done, I would have liked to have looked at what the celebrations were like 35 years ago when Mugabe got into be a president. I bet you there was celebration. A new era, a new hope, a change. Sometimes just a change is the sort of thing that we're encouraged brings hope. But as they found out, it's been a false hope. This man who was maybe supposed to be of the people just took everything he could out of the country for his own people, for his own family. And they're in dire crisis. And now somebody new's come in who, according to all reports, was his henchman who killed many, many people in his pursuit, or Mugabe's pursuit of total dominance and power. And now they're celebrating that he's in. Yes, a change. Just seems to me to be false hope. But yet, we need some hope in our lives. So people will cling to anything. We'll cling to anything if it has a resemblance of hope. And yet, it's uncertain and doesn't last and doesn't fulfill and doesn't satisfy. The other option is no hope. I've described a little bit about how that affects us. But in one sense, if you don't know Jesus, then this is probably the reality. False hope is creating like an idea for yourself that things will be okay. No hope, whilst it's not true that there isn't no hope, but if you don't put your hope in Jesus, then that is probably the more realistic response. What hope do I have? People have let me down. I'm not the person that I want to be. I can't do the things that I want to do. History has showed me that the system doesn't work. Our governments don't work. My own desire to make things work out well for me, it falls short. And so you have these two options if you don't know Jesus: a false hope or no hope. But yet there is a third way, of which when we come to the birth of Jesus, we see the fulfillment of this hope. There's a Christian hope. And this hope is just so utterly different than the hope that the world gives. It's a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. It's a certain hope in the future. And in this passage that we're looking at in Hebrews, it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. There he's describing, we have a hope, and that hope is in somebody, and that somebody has gone through the curtain. That means he's gone into the place where God is, and he's done what's needed to do with God so that we can have a hope. And so a Christian hope is a hope that's in Christ. It's in him that he has done what he needs to do to bring a certain hope, not just for the future, as in like way in the future, but for the future now, as in like in these next 5 minutes, in these next days. We have a steadfast and secure hope in God. And that means that we can live life so differently than anybody else. And this is the hope that we desire, that God desires for all people to know, that the sure and steadfast hope that we can have is in him himself. So there is a great need for hope, but also we see through the Bible there's a promise for hope. It said in this, in the passage, if you haven't got the passage open, please open it so you can see where I'm reading from. It said, so here the writer is saying about the promise that God made. In verse 13, he says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself." And then in verse 17, it says, "So then when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath," which is another way of saying a promise. "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have fled the refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So, the way in which God has worked in the past is to give what we would call covenants. The way that he helped people to remember, and this passage is referring to one of the covenants that he made with Abraham. But God knew that we would need a reminder. That we need to be reminded that he has done something and he has promised to do this, and the way in which it's enacted out shows that he will keep that promise. So a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between man and God that stipulates the condition of their relationship. And in terms of the covenants, there are two types of covenants, conditional and unconditional. Okay, ones where say, if you do this, this will happen. Or ones that say, I will do this. And there's no stipulation of condition in it. These covenants run throughout the Bible to help God's people know that he has promised and will keep his promises. I've read different things about how many covenants that they are. There are, there's at least, there's up to seven at least. But we're just going to look at a couple now, just to help us get around. What are some of the promises that God has said that he would do? Why is Jesus coming really good news? Why does it produce hope in us? Why does it lead us to have a sure and certain hope? Well, the first covenant that we see in the Bible is the covenant that he makes with Abraham. So when he makes Abraham, he says, hey, look, here's a promise for you. And it's a promise of abundant life, but it's a conditional one. So it's a promise of abundant life or death. I don't know if you remember it, but he says to him, listen, go forth and multiply, fill the earth and rule over it. But then he gives him instruction and says, look, you need to do that, you need to obey me. You need to listen to me and you need to trust me. And that means I don't want you to eat from this tree, because if you do, you will surely die. So he says to him, I want you to flourish. I want you to excel. I want you to enjoy life and to be satisfied in me. That's the reason that I've made you. I'm going to give you the earth as the sphere where you'll be able to enjoy life together with others. But you need to trust me. And here's where I need you to trust me. Trust me that you already know the one who is good. Trust me that you already know enough of what I need you to do. Trust me that there is nothing more than what you already have that is good. And so we know how that went. We know they did not trust him and they broke that covenant that God had with them. And then there's a second part to it where he's telling them what the consequences now are of not following that covenant, and what he is going to do. And in that, there is this kind of, people call it like the proto-gospel, the first gospel, the start of the gospel, where he says to Satan, you know, I'm going to send someone who will crush your head. Someone's going to strike a blow on you, but it won't be fatal, but you will strike a fatal blow. So here's a promise. He's saying, look, I am going to do something to change this around. So right from the beginning of Genesis in the Bible, there's this promise. I will look after you. I will do something. But with Adam, it was conditional. And the consequence of him not doing what he was asked to do means that now we too are battling and living in a world that's broken and fallen and separated from God. And we're experiencing some of the realities of a broken covenant. And this, I mean, Andy describes some of the types of different covenants that people would have with one another. And what we know is that when you break covenants, harm comes. Do you know what? Even when we, as Andy said, don't make a promise, but we don't say do what we say we're going to do, that has effect on relationship, doesn't it? It produces in us a kind of either a wariness of other people, if we're the one who's broken it, because we're not, we wonder what they think about us. And for those who's broken too, we feel like we can't trust other people. So even the smallest breaking of a promise is significant. And yet here God is saying, I am the one who will keep a promise for you. The second covenant we're going to look at now is the Abrahamic. And this is the one that's rooted in this passage that we're talking about. And I don't know if you remember, but in Genesis 12, God makes kind of three promises to Abraham. The first one is he promises to give them land. Now, maybe that seems insignificant, or maybe it just seems like a bit odd in our day and age, but land was a place of security. Land was a place of rest. Land was a place where you could look after yourself. It was a place of resource. This is a good thing. He said, I'm going to give you a place where you can rest, a place where you can enjoy life, a place where I will provide everything that you need. You need land if you're a people. Yeah? Now, we just work on the basis you need a house because we're already in a land. But imagine that we were a nomadic people. Imagine we were people who had been displaced. We would be looking for a place to settle. And so we see even today, don't we? We have just so many people, refugees who are coming into this country, who cannot be in their land because it's unsafe. They can't be in their land because it isn't a place of rest. They can't be in their land because it's not a place where it produces anything. So they're searching for another land to be in, which will help them and take care of them and love them. And, you know, I want to encourage us that we should be a people who really are welcoming in the aliens, that we're welcoming in those who have been displaced and taking care of them, because that's what God has done for us. So he promises Abraham land. He also promises his descendants. He says that he will make a great nation out of him, which is quite amazing because Abraham was 75 at the time this promise was made, and it would take a whole number of years before that promise would come to be. But it was a promise that his descendants would go on and on and on, and they would fill the whole, you know, they would multiply and they would fill the whole earth. The third promise is a promise of blessing and redemption, that through his people would come one who would bring hope to other nations. And these are unconditional promises. I'm going to come a little bit more to explain why it's unconditional promise. But we can just see from the passage that we're looking at, he says, there was no one greater to swear an oath by, so he swore by himself, therefore unconditional. He swore that by his own character, he swore by himself and who he was, that he would do it. Now, if we know that God is faithful, that means it's not only unconditional, it's like it's already happened. It's all right, it already exists. He has set in his mind. Remember, when God spoke a word, it came to be. So when the creation of the world, when he said, I will create the creation, you know, he spoke and it was. And it's the same when God speaks a word, it's as if it's already happened, even though we're waiting for it. That's how certain that it is. Now, within the midst of these covenants and these promises, God does say, look, if you'll be my people, I will be your God. What does that mean? Well, later on in Hebrews, we realize that all who were saved by faith. Nobody was saved just by being connected to Abraham. All were saved by faith in God. So this promise to create this land, this descendants, this place of a people of blessing, a people who will be redeemed, God says it would be. And we know as we look back, this has come to be. The third one that we'll just look at now is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. This is where he promises to David that somebody in his line will always be on the throne. And really it's a messianic, which means, you know, kind of God's chosen king, that he will send his chosen king to rule and reign, and that kingdom will last forever and ever. It's an unconditional promise. There was no thing attached that said, but David, you need to do this. And that's great for us, isn't it? Because David wasn't perfect. If we read through the Psalms, we'll read his own confessions of a lack of faith, his own confessions of his sin. But God promised that he would do it through them. He promised, he said, I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they will have a home of their own, no longer to be disturbed. The wicked people will not oppress them, he says. He says, I will raise up offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And then he continues in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7. I will establish the throne, the kingdom forever. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So these are some of the promises that God made to his people along the way, because he wanted them to know that their faith in him was sure and steadfast. And the writer of the Hebrews is going back to the Abrahamic one and said, look at the hope that we have. It's a hope that's sure and steadfast. Why? Because God himself is the one who makes the promise. The promise is only as good as the one who makes it. Yeah? Yeah? Have you had that experience where someone says, yeah, I'll get that done for you today? And you're like, yep, you probably won't, because you don't always get done what you say that you need to do. You know? Or you might have experienced me do that, as in like, I've said I'll do something, I don't do it. What I'm saying is that it's only as good as the person. Yeah? If we're known by our works, if we're somebody who says that we're going to do something and we don't do it, then the promise is only as good as us. Now, maybe we will succeed and keep our promise to do something, or maybe we won't. Now, of course, we're people of grace. That means we've got to live under grace. We need grace. We need to give grace to other people. But that still doesn't mean that we don't strive to do and to keep our promises. So, there's a need for hope, there is the promise of our hope, and then also, just to bring out from this passage, there's a certainty of our hope. Again, verse 13, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear, no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. For people swear by something greater than themselves, this is verse 16, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. A covenant is agreement between two people. And what we see, if we were to read in Genesis 15, is the way in which God keeps his promise with Abraham is very interesting. Normally, when you swore, you would go through a traditional way of making a promise. Okay? And in this case with Abraham, what they would do is that they would kill a number of animals, and the blood would go into a kind of central reservation, and they would walk through that together. So it would be like, we swear together to keep this promise. This blood has been shed so that we will keep our promise, and they would go through that together. What we see with Abraham is that Abraham falls asleep, and God passes through it on his own. To show Abraham, listen, this promise I'm making is not an agreement, it's an agreement with you, It's a covenant with you, but not based on you keeping it. It's based on me keeping it. And I will show you that I'm the one who keeps my promises. It's an amazing act. God likes to show us, doesn't he, in symbolism, the power of what he's about to do, or the power of what he, of who, or the glory of who he is. And so, in that way, sense, God binds himself to the covenant. He says, "I will do this." So, we have a sure and steadfast hope because his promises are sworn by himself. It's not sworn by us, but sworn by himself. If he says he will do something, he will do it. The second thing we see is we can have a sure and steadfast hope because he has kept his promises in the past. As we look back now, as those who are this side of Christ coming, this side of the full breadth of Scripture coming to be, we can see and read in the Bible over and over and over again that God keeps his promises. He never does not keep his promises. And he keeps that greatest of promise that he will send someone who will make a way so that we can come back to him in Jesus. And so that's why when we come to Christmas, we are celebrating him coming, because it is the start of the fulfillment of what God promised to do. It's a sure and steadfast hope. It means that we don't need to wonder, we don't need to worry, we don't need to concern ourselves. If he says he will do something, he will do it. As we read through the Bible, what we'll see is God makes lots of promises in the past that have been fulfilled, but he makes a lot of promises to us, his people, now. And so in the same way that the reason we can trust for future promises is because of past promises being fulfilled. Thirdly, we have a sure and steadfast hope because all his promises are fulfilled and superseded in Jesus. And it says this in verse, I can't read the verse number there. I think it's maybe 19. Where he says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, obviously, there's lots of scripture about this. This is just one of them. But Jesus came to fulfill the law of the old covenant. He came to make it to bring us to God by fulfilling the law that Adam couldn't keep, the law that came to Moses that Israel couldn't keep, the law that that we have in ourselves, in one sense, that we recognize we can't keep. Jesus came to fulfill it, which he did with his life, death, and his resurrection. But he also supersedes it with a greater promise, a greater covenant. And when we share communion together, we're sharing in the reminder that this certain hope has already happened and will happen because of a new covenant, a new agreement between man and God, which he makes with Jesus. And Jesus says, look, as he shares the bread and the wine with people, this is a new covenant in my blood. I'm going to make an agreement with God on your behalf. And I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to do it. And so when he completes and fulfills that covenant with God to give his life as a ransom for many, to take our place and die on the cross, that new covenant comes into being, that all who believe in him can be part of this new covenant. And so we see in Jesus, and Hebrews goes through some of these things here in much more detail, but Jesus is the better Adam. He's the better federal representative, which means he is the one who represented mankind to God in fulfilling and doing what was right, living that perfect life, dying that perfect death, where Adam didn't. So he's the better Adam, but he is also the better Abraham. He's the one who did lay down his life for his own. He's the one who is the one who through which all families now will be connected for God, not just for a little while, but forever. And the kingdom and his people will never end. So there will be a land, a place, where we will be with God forever. But it's not just a temporary land or a land that's kind of ruled by earthly rulers who aren't God. No, this is a land that is bountiful. This is a land that's perfect. This is a land where there's perfect rest, perfect resources, perfect love. So he's a better Abraham, but he's a better Moses. He's a better mediator. And this is a little bit of what he's describing here. Moses was like a mediator between man and God. Moses did not get to enter the promised land. Why? Because he lacked faith. He became angry with God for what he was doing. But Jesus has gone to the promised land. He is there before us. He can promise us what it's like. He can guarantee us safe passage to that promised land. He's the better David. David was a great king. A wonderful king in Israel's history. But Jesus is even better. His rule is perfect, and he's just in all his way. His rulings are perfect. He does not seek for himself that which is others. In fact, that which is his, he gives to others. His reign will be forever and ever and ever and will never end. He fulfills that Davidic covenant, but then adds to it, replaces it with a greater emphasis. In one sense, these covenants are kind of mere shadows of the reality. And so, most importantly, Jesus is the better covenant. This is a covenant in my blood. The new covenant is the promise that God makes with humanity that he will forgive and restore fellowship with those whose hearts are turned to him. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. His death on the cross is the basis of the promise. The new covenant was predicted in the Old Testament for us and fulfilled in Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah predicted the new covenant. He said, "The day will come," he says, says the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with Judah. But this new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day. I will put the law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." What's the promise? He will do it. He will do it. Not only will there be like an old covenant where we have to, against our flesh, do our best to reach it. But no, he will do something in us. He will give us a new heart. He will write that law on our heart. In a minute, we're going to share some communion around the table just to remind ourselves of this new covenant. But under this new covenant, we have the opportunity to receive salvation as a free gift. Our responsibility is to exercise faith in the promise. Faith in the promise. That he will be able to deliver us from death. That he is able to forgive us. That when he came as man and God to make an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. If we believe that, if we trust in that, our hope will be sure and steadfast. Why? Because it's not merely in another human being. It's in God himself. Why do we have a sure and steadfast hope? Because it is in God himself. I won't take too much time with this, but just to say, the fruit of a sure and steadfast hope is that we feel secure and satisfied. Yeah? In God. We feel secure and satisfied. It leads to a life where you don't need to worry, where the anxiety doesn't need to be your everyday reality. Why? Because we trust him for all good things. If he says he'll take care of it, then he will take care of it. If he promises to look after us, he will look after us. If he promises to give us everything we need, he will give us everything we need. If he promises to say if we follow him and trust his way, that our life will become more abundant, then we can trust that he will do that. If we're not satisfied or secure in him, it will just lead us to being paralyzed by fear, worry and anxiety, desire to self-manage, to take control of situations so that we can make them work out the way that's best for us. But we don't need to do that. But it will also lead to a life of self-sacrifice towards others. Because we trust him, we don't need to grab for ourselves what we need. Yeah? Because we know he's going to give it to us. And because all things come from him, we can be generous knowing that he gives abundantly over and over again, replenishing what we need every single day. And so therefore, we can live a life of giving things away, a life of generous hospitality, of generous sacrifice towards other people, because we don't need to hold on to the things that we have. They're his, and we to use them for his glory. And then just finally, how do we build our hope? Well, I liked what I read from John Piper, where he said, hope is faith in future tense. Hope is faith in future tense. What does he mean by that? He means that our hope is faith in the future. So we say we hope for, so it's a certainty when we're talking about that. So it's not like when we're talking about being what real hope is, we're saying we hope, we have faith in something of God who is, or something of the past that's been promised, and we are certain, therefore we have faith, that it will happen. And so our faith and hope are joined together. You cannot have hope without faith. That's why many in our world are hopeless. The only way that our hope can grow is by our faith growing. Because it's faith in the things that have not yet to be, or have not yet come to be. Let me encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus, what he has done. Romans 8:32 says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all. How will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? What a promise to live our life by. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our hearts on Jesus, fix our desires on Jesus. Put our faith upon him. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The only way your faith will grow is by coming to know the one in which our hope is in more, by reading his word, enjoying it, knowing what promises God does make, what promises God doesn't make. Sometimes Christians have false hope because they grab hold of things that God did not promise to do, but they say he will do it. And that causes all sorts of problems. We haven't got time to go into that now. That's a side thought. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's put our hope in him, because a hope in him is sure and steadfast. As we come into this time of remembering Christ coming, let us remember that he came to fulfill the old promises and to make new promises for us. And that as we look back at him, we not only see his birth, but we see his life and we see his death and we see his resurrection, so that our hope in him is absolutely fixed. And then when we do that, when we keep our eyes fixed on him and his promises, we're able to live a life that glorifies God in the way in which we love him and love other people. It will help us in the everyday things of life. Where to buy a house? What job to take? What to do or not to do with our time? How generous we are going to be to the work of God, how generous we're going to be to the people of God. All those things are fixed in hope. Because if you don't have hope, you've got to hold on. You've got to manage. But if you do have hope, then we can live life. Let us have hope in Christ, because he has fulfilled the promises that he makes. He will come. He has come. And we look forward to him coming again. Let me just pray. Father, just thank you for this passage, Lord, that reminds us that you are faithful to keep your promises. That our hope is sure and steadfast and fixed in you. That we don't need to worry or be anxious about everything, but everything that we need is there in you. You are a great and glorious God. Help us to love you more. Help us to trust you more. Help us to be ever increasing in our generosity towards one another. And we pray that your word and your greatness in our own sight will increase. We want to see you as greater, higher, better, stronger than we already do. Fan into flame our love for you and our passion for you, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.